All right, well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. Glad to have everybody in the class. I'm excited about teaching this class. I'm excited about the topic. How many of us got less than 5 hours of sleep last night? Yeah, that's what I thought. All right, well, me included. So come on in, come on in. There's seats right here. There's seats right here. And all right. I know several of you, I don't know all of you, I've tried to meet some of you as I've talked to some of you and tried to remember some of your names, not all of them, most likely hardly any of them, but I'm Jacob Rutledge, and it's good to be here with y'all this morning. We want to get started this morning as quickly as possible because we're going to be pressed for time on our topic, which is the topic of being mismatched with unbelievers. And it specifically has to do with how do you, as young people, choose your friends? Choose those who are closest to you. And other things that we're going to be dealing with specifically related to that topic. Genesis 1 starts off by saying, in the beginning, what? God, right? That's at the beginning. That is the beginning of all things. All things emanate from Him. In the beginning, God. And as He creates everything, He uses this divine command of saying, let there be. Right? Let there be what? Light. What happens? It comes into existence. Let there be. Let there be. And all of these things are coming into existence just by the sheer power of His voice. Now, with that in mind, just a side note here, doesn't that make it even more interesting than Romans 1 and verse 16? The gospel of Christ is the power of God. The Word of God is His power. Well, He's making all of these divine commands. Let there be. But when it comes to the creation of man, does God say, let there be? What does He do? It says that He formed him and that He breathed into him. It's as if God is taking this clay and molding it carefully and intimately. And then He breathes into it. This God of power, this God of might, that had previously, all He had to do was say, let there be. And it comes into existence. Now for but one moment, is taking the time to carefully and intimately craft man. This really begins what we see as the intimacy and the care of God. And it goes to show that He cares for man so much that He cares not only for his physical state by creating the garden, He cares for his emotional state as well. And in Genesis 2 and verse 22, He sees that man is alone and it's not good for him to be alone. And so what does He do? He makes our better half, right? He makes woman. He makes Eve, right? He said, it's not good that Adam is alone. I'm going to make someone that can help him, that's comparable to him. And so He creates Eve. And what I get from that, amongst many other things, is that God created us to be social beings. He created us to have social relationships, to have these relationships with people, to be intimate with people, to have bonds of friendship and intimacy. He didn't just make one man. He didn't just make one woman. Right? After Adam and Eve, they had children and they grow the human race. And it allows for other bonds. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning when it comes to our social relationships with each other is, does God have control of all of my life? Really, that's a question we need to be answering the entirety of this weekend. Does God have control of every aspect of my life? Because what do we want to do quite often? What we really want to do is we want to put school in one box. We want to put my entertainment, my movies, my iPod in another box. We want to put our friendships in one box, and we want to put God in another box. Now, his box is bigger, but he still gets a separate box. But the Bible doesn't teach that type of Christianity. In fact, it says that they all should be put in one box, and it's labeled God. And that's what we have to realize, because in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus comes and he says what? How much authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? All authority. Does Christ have all authority in my life and in my relationships? In this lesson, we're going to examine the relationship specifically with those who are non-Christians. And as we go through this, we want to keep the main focus of this weekend in mind. And that is holiness, right? Because in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the Hebrews writer says, if you don't have holiness, you will not see God. That's scary to me, to think that if I'm not holy the way that I'm supposed to be holy, I can't see God. And so let's look at a few things. The first question we want to ask when it comes to this topic is association or isolation. Our main text for this lesson is 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17. Some of you have your Bible, some of you have your phones. Your Bible's on your phones. That's fine. All right, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be your father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now look at this. Our last verse here. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to what? What does it say? Bringing holiness to what?
In the fear of God.
Okay, but before that it says bringing holiness to what? Completion, right? In the fear of God. We have to learn how to bring holiness to completion. We have to learn how to constantly strive after holiness. Let me ask you a question. It's really easy. I'm not going to only make one person answer it. Is a Christian supposed to be different? Is he? Is she? I mean, that's a legitimate question, and most of us understand that. The call to holiness that we focused on in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Be holy, for I am holy. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Isn't that amazing that God can look at Christians and say, that's mine. That's mine. So Christians obviously have a call to be different. There's a high calling to God. And in our text in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, what is the main focus of that verse? God says to do what? And it brings with it, Brother Mike has been talking about this concept of holiness somewhat, and it starts with S. And it ends with separation, right? Separation, right? It has the idea of separation. God says, He says, come out from among them. This is alluding back to Isaiah chapter 52, in which the Israelites were taken into captivity. And does anyone remember that? Remember the Israelites were taken into Babylonian captivity? And they're taken into captivity. They're in a foreign land. And God says, come out. It's time to come out from among them. It's time to come out from the pagan nation to be your own people. And now here, Paul is alluding to that. He says, listen, come out from among them. Let there be some difference. Let there be some separation between you, Christian, and between the rest of the world. And that's an indictment upon me. Am I different? Yet in our attempt, now this is a careful point I want us to make, in our attempt to pursue holiness in our relationships, some have turned separation, which is necessary for the Christian, into isolation. The church building has become their fortress of solitude. Instead of properly learning how to separate themselves from unbelievers, they isolate themselves from non-Christians. They have no relationship at all with non-Christians. While others, on the other hand, in their reaction to this, and people saying, well, I'm not going to have any relationship with non-Christians, others will break down walls and barriers, and they will have any relationship with a non-Christian. They go to the other extreme. When, of course, the Bible says we need to have discernment with this thing. So the question is, how do we keep balance? Right? In John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes a prayer. Somebody turn over there and read that for me. In John chapter 17, 14 and 15, he's talking about his disciples there, and this specifically has to do with their relationships. John 17, 14 and 15.
I have given them thy word, and thy world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil.
Right. What is Jesus saying there? Sum it up for me, someone. Number one, Christians, we just talked about it. Christians are not of what?
The world.
They're not of the world, right? But on the flip side of that, what does Jesus also say? I'm not praying that you do what, God? Take them out of the world, right? And so the balance that we often hear of when it comes to Christians is learning how to be in the world, but not what? But not of the world. And this has a lot to do with our relationships. How can we be separate from sinners, but yet not completely isolated? Because if we are completely isolated from non-Christians, how are we to be the salt? How are we to be the light? How is that possible if we don't have any relationships with non-Christians? Is that possible? I'd like you to tell me how that's possible. Because it's not, right? You're supposed to be the salt and the light of the world. Jesus showed us this balance in Hebrews 7 and verse 26, where it says, this is speaking of Jesus. He was holy. What are we supposed to be? Holy. He was innocent. He was unstained. Now look at this. He was separated from sinners. Isn't that interesting? Because when I turn back to Luke 7 and verse 34, it says he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So is it possible for me to keep that balance of being separate from sinners, but being friends of sinners? Is it possible to keep that balance? What do you think? I see some of you shaking your head. I see some of you looking at me like, I don't know what I'm talking about. Obviously, it is possible, because that's exactly what Jesus did, right? He was holy, blameless, innocent, Hebrews 7:26, but he was also a friend. So that's what we want to look at mainly. Let's ask another question, and this is important. Can a Christian be influenced by his friends? Can he? Can he turn from the influencer to the influenced? Absolutely, right? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, Paul says there, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I don't know, are there any of you going to be in my next class about the cyber life versus the Christian life? I'm going to have a small class, I guess. In that class, we're talking about the effects of technology on the Christian. This verse has to do with that as well. We won't talk about it that much in the next class. But our entertainment can be our companions, and it can ruin our good morals, right? At times. So a Christian can turn from the influencer to the influence. So how do we stay in this influential position instead of becoming those who are influenced by the bad behavior? And how do we do this by properly pursuing holiness? Well, it has to do with what I like to call walking the line. Walking the line. Anybody know who Nick Wallenda is? Anybody a fan of Nick Wallenda? How many people think he's a baseball player? How many thinks he's a football player? Okay, got one thinks he's a football player. How many thinks he's a he plays golf professionally? How many thinks he's a ballerina? Okay. How many thinks that he was the man who recently crossed over the Niagara Falls on a tightrope? Remember hearing about that? Remember hearing about that? You don't remember? It just recently happened, about a month or so ago. The first man in 100 years, I think it is, to cross over the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Can you imagine that? Look up pictures of him. It's amazing. He's making this balance, and he's walking on this tightrope, and he's got the falls and the wind gusts that are trying to push him over, and he's trying to keep this balance in his life, right? So I like this example here because Christians are somewhat like Nick Wallenda, right? We're walking on this rope, almost, if you will, and we have the pressures of the world on one side of us, and we have the Christian influence that's trying to influence on this side and trying to balance it out, and we're walking across this line, and we're trying to keep that balance. We're trying not to fall off. And it's difficult at times. I look at what Nick Wallenda did, I'm like, there's no way I could do that, right? I have times walking straight sometimes, right? Yeah, man.
I don't know if we can like raise our hands or not. This is Nick Wallenda, and he walked across the Niagara Falls. So there's a guy in Africa that, like, there was a big waterfall, and he carried someone on his shoulders across.
Oh, really?
And he was like, oh, yeah, I'll do it. And it was crazy.
Okay. Okay. Well, let's get through. All right. So Nick Wallenda, the idea of walking across and keeping this precarious balance, right? Even though we have pressures on each side of us trying to make us fall off, okay? You have the one side that's saying, be isolated. Separate yourselves completely from non-Christians. Don't have any relationships at all with them. And then you have the other side that says, only associate with non-Christians. Do everything you can to be in their presence. So we have to keep a balance between those. Let's ask a question. I think this is the first question on our paper there. And that is, what is a friend? Isn't that our first question?
Yeah.
What is a friend? Explain to me. Very briefly, because we're crunched for time here, explain to me what a friend is to you.
Someone you can share thoughts with.
Okay, someone you can share thoughts with, right? You trust to speak to them sometimes about the things that you might not speak with others about, right? What else? Okay, someone who's there for you, right? When you're going through difficulties or hardships, you need to depend on someone, so you go to your friends. What else? Someone you can trust, right? And that has to do with depending on them, right? You trust in them to help you, to protect your emotions, to protect your personality. What else?
When you look for a friend, you tend to look for someone who's like you. Someone
okay.
who shares your interests or some of your interests.
Right. Friend is someone that you can enjoy things with, right? That you spend a lot of time with because you have shared interests. One more. What else does a friend do for us, or what is a friend? I would say that one of the main aspects that we miss out of friends is the fact of them being able to tell us when we are wrong. Guys, you need to find friends who are willing to tell you when you are wrong. Don't find ultra-critical friends who are going to tell you you're wrong every day. But you need to have friends who love you enough that when you are going off in the wrong direction, they can come to you and say, listen, I care about you, but you're wrong right now. Okay? You're going off in the wrong direction. You need that. All right? We see a friendship, a good reflection of the friendship with God and Moses in Exodus 33, where it says, thus the Lord used to speak. We talked about sharing our thoughts. Speak to Moses face to face. He spent time with him, personal time with him, as a man speaks to his friend. They were in close association. They enjoyed the same things. He was a friend of God. It's someone who wields influence over them. So with this in mind, there's obviously there is a line, as 2 Corinthians 6:14, there is a line that we can cross in our relationships with our non-Christian friends, in which that relationship then is qualified or explained as what? Unequally what? Yoked. This is an interesting concept here. Now, I want to say this before we go into this, all right? And I want you to listen up. When it comes to our relationships, I don't know who your friends are. I don't know who you hang out with. I don't know how much you spend time with them. I don't know how much influence they have over you. And so it's hard for me to draw a hard, fast line, and I think it's almost impossible to draw a hard, fast line in the sand and say, well, this is how many non-Christian friends you can have, and this is how many Christian friends you can have. Right? It's hard to draw a standard like that. But what we do want to do is to have biblical principles help us in our discernment and help us with a godly conscience that's crafted by God's Word so we make the right decisions. But when it comes to being unequally yoked, what does that mean? What does that mean well, what does it mean? Unequally yoked, what does that mean? Jacob?
I know in our local area congregations, we've had congregations that have fallen away and then called for meetings to try to gather together resources for, say, BBSs or things like that.
Okay.
And we know they have fallen away.
All right. So you can become... But what is the term unequally yoked, not just in a spiritual sense, but in its specifically literal sense?
A yoke is what they would use to hold two oxen together to pull something.
Okay.
Right,
right. If you've got one large, beefy oxen, he's a man oxen, right? He's strong. And then you've got this little skinny, wimpy oxen over here. And you're like, all he's been eating is Kashi bars and smart water. And so the big oxen is obviously going to do what?
Go faster.
He's going to go faster. He's going to pull stronger. What does that mean? My rows that I'm trying to till are going to go off to the left. I used to garden. I love gardening, actually. When I would garden, I would till. And I had a tiller. It was horrible. This tiller was horrible. I would be tilling and the engine was so big, it put it off balance. And so I would get to the end of towing this row and my row was horribly off center, and I could not figure out what is going on. And then, of course, after I figured it out, I was having to till like this the whole time, trying to bend it over because it was unequally yoked, right? It was unequally yoked on one side. Well, not only does this have to do with having one strong oxen, one weak oxen, it also goes back to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, in which the Israelites were not supposed to yoke an oxen and a donkey together. Why? Why? Okay, unfair, but... It has to do, I would say, with what we could call the fellowship of nature. Certain animals are not going to work well together because they are not of the same nature. You don't put a pig in a chicken coop, right? You put a pig with the other pigs. You put the oxen with another oxen. This is how we are to do with Christians, right? Christians are to have a fellowship of nature. They are supposed to desire those bonds with each other because they have a similar nature. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, they are new creatures. Look at the nouns that's used in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17 to describe the relationship that they are not to have unequally with non-Christians. Partnership. Fellowship, accord, portion, agreement. Those are all nouns that Paul says, I don't want you to have an unequally amount of time spent on these words with non-Christians. I want you to have that with Christians. I want you to have those strong partnerships, the strong fellowships, the accord, the portion, agreement with people who are of the same nature of you. Now, real quickly, let's look at some biblical principles that hopefully will help us when it comes to our decision-making when it comes to our friends, all right? The first one we want to look at is the principle of doubt, all right? I'm sorry I didn't put down space for this. You can write it anywhere. The principle of doubt. That's represented in the question that we need to ask ourselves, would this violate my conscience? Or is there a question of doubt in my mind about this relationship? I think that's a pretty good question to ask, don't you? We see that principle in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. When Paul is talking about meat and eating, he says, "But whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So if I'm doubting this relationship, if I am violating my godly conscience by having a friendship or a relationship with this person, I don't need to take part in it, do I? No. All right, second principle, the principle of influence. The principle of influence. And that is represented in the question, is this going to cause myself or others to stumble? Is this relationship influencing me for the bad? Or is this relationship influencing my Christian brothers or sisters for the bad? Or even those in the community? Listen, young people, if you have a bad relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or just a bad relationship with a friend in general, they're not a good person, they get a bad influence on you, that is going to hurt the church. That's going to hurt your younger brothers and sisters in Christ, older Christians in here. That's going to hurt them because they're looking up to your example and they're going to follow often the same exact friendship that you have. All right? Not only that, that's seen in Romans 14:15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Technically, can I have the friends I want? Yes. But I also need to consider, is this hurting or harming others? Is this relationship hurting or harming others? Also, the next principle, the principle of secrecy. All right? This is a very important one for young people, right? Because the question we need to ask with this is this relationship something I don't want others to know about? That's an interesting one, right? Because how often do we have relationships we don't want our parents knowing about? You know, there's often a reason for that, right? We feel guilty about this relationship. We know we shouldn't be in it. We see that Paul talks about not violating the principle of secrecy in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, where he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." That means that I'm not trying to hide the things that I do in the dark. I present them to the light because I'm not ashamed of them, right? It's not something I have to worry about. All right, fourth principle, the principle of evasion. The principle of evasion. This is represented by the question, would this unnecessarily subject me to temptation? That's a good principle, isn't it? Is this relationship putting me in a position of where I am being tempted to do sinful things unnecessarily? Right? Am I putting more pressure on my spirituality? We see that in Proverbs 4, 14 and 15, where the Proverbs writer says, "Don't enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Don't go on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. Don't even look at it." Right? And so if I have a friendship, or if I have a boyfriend or girlfriend, whatever it is, that is putting me in a situation to sin, I need to get out of that relationship based on the principle of evasion. What about the principle of priority? Principle of priority. That's represented in the question, would this keep me from putting God first? Is this relationship keeping me from fulfilling the principle of Matthew 6 and verse 33? Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Guys, that's an important one, because remember what we talked about at the beginning? Does Christ have all authority in my life? Does He have authority in my relationship? Is Christ at the center of your relationship with your friends? Is He at the center of your relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Or is their relationship with you causing you to put God second or third or fourth? This is a very important. All right, two more. Principle of prayer. I like this one because it makes you think. This principle is represented by the question, could I thank God for this relationship and ask Him to bless it? Can you go to God in prayer and say, God, I thank you for this relationship. Will you please bless it? Am I willing to go to the God of all creation and ask Him to... If so, then good. Maybe you have a solid relationship. But if you have doubts in your mind when going to God in prayer about your friendship or about your relationship, then you might need to get out of it. Or you need to fix something. Right? Finally, the principle of presence. Well, first, Philippians 4 and verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The principle of presence. And this question is this principle is represented by the question, would I do this with Jesus? Or more appropriately, when it comes to our relationships and our friendships, could Jesus hang out with us? Could Jesus hang out with me and this friend? Could Jesus hang out with me and my girlfriend or me and my boyfriend? Could He be here and I feel completely comfortable with what we are doing? That's a good question. Remember the WWJD? We have these little bracelets at DU. That's what the WWJD bracelets used to look like, right? They would say, what would Jesus do? Principle of presence, right? That's represented in Galatians 2 and verse 24. Paul says, listen, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. As Mike would say, I step in front of the mirror and I don't see Jacob anymore. I see Jesus. Because I am trying to conform my life to Him. And realizing that He is with me in my relationship. Now, with these general principles of mine, with very little time that we have left, let's look at a very important question. Did everybody get those principles down? Did anybody have any questions, any blanks? I know we haven't even got close to filling out our handout. Now, some of these are things we've already talked about. You can use some of the scriptures that we talked about. What was the second question? I'm sorry, I don't have. They give us principles to use when choosing our... Oh, okay. No, okay, number two. You've got to put some of the scriptures in number two. All right. The next question we want to look at is, does it matter who I marry? Now, some of us are getting a little bit closer to marriage, maybe, than others. Some of us shouldn't be married for a very long time. And even those of us who might be close to being married shouldn't be married for a long time. So, let me ask you, I asked this question. Listen, I want you to be honest with me. I'm not going to attack you in any way. You know how Sean was out there and he was asking questions and people were being honest with him? Some people said they wanted money. Others said they wanted a hot tub. We need to be honest with each other. So let me ask you, does it matter who I marry? As a Christian, does it matter? Do you think it matters?
The person you marry will have the most influence on your life.
Okay, remember we talked about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 and what it say. Evil companies corrupt what? Or ruins good morals. All right, we're going
to
talk about that in a moment, right? Getting just a little bit ahead of me there. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Listen, guys, is anybody in here married besides me? All right, I'm telling you right now, you don't know. I'm not trying to be condescending because I had the same thing told to me. I thought, whatever. You do not know what it means to be married until you are married. It doesn't matter how long you've been dating your boyfriend or girlfriend. Things are completely different when you get married. I am trying to scare you. It is. It is a completely different thing. It is a totally different, I don't want to call it a monster, but it is so different. Because I don't want you to get in the mindset of saying, well, I've been dating my girlfriend for 1.5 years. We know what it'll be like to be married. No, you don't. No, you don't. Don't even think. No. All right, so it's a totally different thing. Now, let me ask you this question. People are going to have different answers. I do not want us to get in an argument about this question. I'm just asking. All right, is it sinful to date or marry a non-Christian?
No.
All right, he says no. What's your name? Sean. Sean says no. A lot of people are saying no. Jessica's nodding her head. Jessica, right? I know your name's Jessica. I just don't know why. That's my wife's name, so. What's that? What were you saying?
I said it's not sinful, but it's not wise.
Okay. Not sinful, but it's not wise. What do you think, Desmond? You don't have to say no. If you think it's yes, that's fine. I would say no. But the thing is even though I'm saying no, that doesn't mean I agree with it. All right? The principles that we just looked at need to guide our relationships, right? So if I am dating someone, or if I am thinking about marrying someone, I need to look through those principles and make sure that I am fulfilling all of those biblical principles within this relationship, right? One of the main ones that sticks out is the principle of priority. Can I fulfill God's... Am I seeking first God's righteousness, right? Can I ask God to bless this relationship? Now, with this in mind, though, are there, and I think this is one of your questions, what's question three? Are there disadvantages? What are the disadvantages? Oh, okay. We kind of looked at that already. I'm sorry. I don't have my handout with me for some reason. But we talked about why our friends have so much influence. You know, we spend so much time with them. You know, we trust them with our deepest emotional thoughts sometimes. And we go to them. Now listen, there's nothing necessarily wrong with you going to your friends for advice, but also realize that they have absolutely no more experience in it than you do. All right? So you want to go to someone that's older. Sean?
We're social creatures and we want to fit in so we conform to the people we hang out with.
That's a great answer, right? Why do your friends influence you so much? Because, as we mentioned at the beginning, we are social beings and we want to fit in. We want to feel accepted in some ways, right? Being a Christian doesn't mean that you have to be a freak, right? It means that I have to stand for godly principles. I have to be separate. But there's a sense in which you want friends. And sometimes, though, that desire can cause you to be influenced overly in the wrong ways by your friends. Now, question four says what? Well, what's question four say, though? That was the last question, right? Oh, I thought she said that was the last question. All right, let's look at what is the disadvantages of having a non-Christian friend, right? That is one of them, right? That is one. I don't have my hand out, so I'm at a disadvantage here. What are the disadvantages? What are some disadvantages? Let's say, what are some disadvantages of marrying a non-Christian? Okay, how so?
Just by their influence, and sometimes they might not even like you going to church or being a Christian.
Okay, that's a good point. Sean? Oh.
Sorry.
No, go ahead, Jessica.
Okay, sometimes it can kind of bring you down because, I mean, if you have a husband or a wife who's just, I mean, their morals are, you know, they have good morals, but they're just okay. not convinced by the whole Christianity.
All right, convinced by the complete truth.
If you convert them, it's going to bring you down because it's going to make you feel like you're not.
Okay. Right. Sean?
It has an influence on your children.
Okay, and that's something Brittany was talking about earlier, right? I have been a dad now for 8 months. I have a little girl.
Congratulations.
And she's the most beautiful girl on the face of the earth, I think. She's precious. She's lovely. She has such a great personality already. And now being a dad, and that's another thing. You don't know what it's like to be a parent until you're a parent. And knowing my little girl, I can't imagine trying to raise her without my wife being a Christian. It is difficult enough having to raise your kids in such a worldly environment in the first place. And to have to raise them without the help and support of your spouse, I don't see how people do it. I just don't. I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm saying you can't raise godly children with only one spouse being Christian. I'm saying I couldn't do it. And it's extremely difficult. What else? What else? We mentioned kind of no support system has a can cause problems with your children. What else? What's your name?
Megan.
Megan, what's up?
Like, I kind of have a, I'm speaking from experience here, I have a personal story with this, but like, I had a best friend, and I mean, we were...
Do we only have one bell, or is it two bells?
I think there's two.
No,
okay.
There's three, actually.
It's our crucial. All right. But, I mean, I had a best friend, and I had known him for, like, I guess since I was, like, six. And we were absolute best friends. But
right.
He wasn't a Christian. And it just, it kept getting harder and harder because he was just so, he wasn't interested at all in being Christian. You know, you try, and they're just not interested. You know, that they come to one, and they're like, yeah, I'm never going back. That's stupid. So it's really difficult for you as a Christian because you find yourself discouraged. You find yourself...
it can stress you out.
Down, it stresses you out. Right. It discourages you. You see this person, you're like, you know, you are on the fast track to hell and there's nothing I can do about it. And so it's difficult for you and it can hinder your own personal relationship with God.
That's good. That's a good point. It can influence your relationship with God and stress you out as a Christian trying to save them. Right. So there are definite... disadvantages to marrying a non-Christian. Let me ask you this question real quickly. Are there any disadvantages to marrying a Christian? What about to dating a Christian?
No.
I'm going to disagree with you, in a sense. And the reason I say that, I do not want you to go away today saying, I'm telling you to go out and date non-Christians and go out and be worldly. That's not what I'm saying. I am definitely saying, date Christians, marry Christians, right? That is my principle. But in your attempt to find a Christian boyfriend, girlfriend, or spouse, do not sell yourself short, right? You see what I'm saying there? Don't just look at somebody and say, well, they're baptized. I'm going to marry them. Right? We want you to date and to marry strong, faithful, convicted Christians. Right? Don't sell yourself short by saying, well, he's baptized. He's technically a Christian. He has no leadership qualities whatsoever. He's not convicted about the truth of God. He's not involved with the church at all. But he's a Christian. Right? We need to be careful of that, okay? And not just try and use that as a card and say, well, they're baptized, they're good, right? We need to find convicted, strong, faithful Christians. Are there any advantages to dating a non-Christian? Some of you are nodding. I mean, yes, nodding your heads.
You have a better influence on your life, so both become stronger.
Okay, both become stronger. Sean? Yeah, I would say that one of the things that the church has gotten away from is having relationships with non-Christians. And I'm just talking about friendships. Having relationships with non-Christians and using those relationships for opportunities for evangelism. Okay, it's a lot easier to go and knock on someone's door that you don't know, you never met them before in your life, hand them a flyer and say, please come to church, than it is to cultivate a good friendship with a non-Christian and try and eventually bring them to God through your relationship. That's a lot more difficult. Okay? And I'm not necessarily saying use your dating experience for an evangelism campaign. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is if you choose to date a non-Christian because you see some good qualities in them, I would say you need to be careful of that. You need to look at the principles that we already looked at, right? But if you are, you have a responsibility to try and teach them the truth. Are they lost? Yes. Are you a Christian? Yes. What does that mean? Matthew 28, 18 through 20 still applies, right? Listen, my sister, do any of y'all know my sister, Shelby? Some of y'all do. My sister and her husband, Jared, I used to play basketball with him in high school. Jared was not a Christian when we were going to high school together. But my sister started dating him, and she converted him to Christianity. Now he is a very convicted Christian, a very faithful Christian. He's going to Southwest right now. All right? There's a lot of men in Dripping Spring congregation had the same experience, and ladies, right? What I'm saying, though, is you need to be extremely careful with those situations. And never, listen, Never use the phrase, "Well, I will marry them first and they will change later." It's not, I'm not going to say it's not going to happen because it's happened a lot. Don't take that chance. Hey, but use this. You don't have to, but if you happen to date a non-Christian in the future, I won't marry them unless they change. And I know that's a big ultimatum, but I think that's a good one. Now, real quickly, our last principle, our last verse is 2 Corinthians 7:1. When it comes to our relationships, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to" what? "Completion in every aspect of my life, and that's including when I am mismatched with unbelievers." All right. Good to see you guys. Appreciate y'all being in class. If y'all have any questions or comments, come up to me afterwards, okay?